labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. Oh, we're going on to another sermon. So we'll stop right there. But it's a good one to remember. Respect those who work hard among you. It's a good one for the diaconate as well, because that's what the office involves, working hard among you, as we've seen especially in these last 2 years, where our diaconate labored alone, Norm and Jane, in fulfilling the responsibilities. So we pray, as God will lead us in this, Father, that you would help us to be that one another church in every way, be open to it, be able to see what you have for us in being that body of believers, and that we would live up to what that word teaches, that we'd have the Spirit's fullness, because we cannot accomplish this in any way by our own strength, and we know this. So guide us and keep us along a path that is built upon loving and encouraging and strengthening one another all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage opened with a little treatise on the last day and the end of the age, and I think it's within the context of a loving one another church. It's an interesting way to see this section open, but when you think about it, I think we all want to admit that people are fascinated by the whole idea of the end of the world. That there's something about the end of the world that grips people. We're continually, and we see it all the time, continually trying to predict when it's going to be. It's really presumptuous, but we can't stop doing it. I don't mean us necessarily, but people just can't seem to stop trying to figure out when is that end going to happen. Some people thought it was going to be January 1st, 2000 at the millennium date. Others were convinced it was going to be 2012. You remember what that was about? The Mayan calendar. The Jehovah's Witnesses said that it was going to be in 1914. They were close. A pretty serious war started at that point, but it certainly wasn't what they had in mind. And even for believers, the issue of the coming of the Lord and the end of the world is often the believer's biggest priority and preoccupation. I can remember, and I'm sure Nancy with me can remember, our earliest days as believers, and we're in this church, and it seemed all they talked about was prophecy and the end of the age and that it was going to come. It was from 1948, 1988, and what do you do when it hits 1980? It's one generation, 40 years, because of Israel, and it gets crazy and out of hand no matter where you look. It's a huge preoccupation. As Christians, we know one thing for certain. There will be an end of the world followed by a final judgment. The Bible describes it clearly. What it doesn't do is tell us the date. Why? Because we don't need to know it. In our text this morning, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul begins by saying, I do not need to write to you concerning times and dates of the Lord's coming. Paul says that this kind of priority is not even worth writing about. Instead, Paul tells us that we have all the information we need concerning the Lord's coming. We know, Paul says, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's all we need to know about the timing of the end of the world. that it will come suddenly, unexpectedly. In the meantime, our focus, you see, is not to be on that. And that's what Paul's whole opening section is about. This isn't where you are to spend the bulk of your time. Our focus is to be on how we are living now for Jesus. What are we doing and what are we going to be now for him, individually, as a body? Paul calls us in verse 8 to put on and be continually putting on the armor of God, and to be self-controlled, sober, faithful, loving, hopeful, as we await that great day. In fact, we're to be encouraged in all of life. No matter what happens, our entire life is to be filled with encouragement, because Paul says in verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer his wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have a reason for being encouraged. If you belong to Jesus, then fear is banished, replaced by faith, hope, and love. And furthermore, Paul reminds us that we will live together with Christ. And because we will live together with Jesus, there is direct application for how we are to live now. And Paul summarizes that application of how we are to live now in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just in fact as you are now doing. He commends them. You're doing this. Keep doing this. Do this more. He is saying that this encouragement to one another, this encouraging one another and building one another up, is of vital importance for the growing and joyful life in Jesus Christ. You wonder why he picks this. Think about that. Why he picks those things of all things. I think because people go through their lives, they're often discouraged about everything. Their life is such a discouragement. They're so disappointed. People had dreams, they grew up. The dreams didn't happen. They're discouraged. People get married, they think it's going to be great. It didn't happen. They're discouraged. People's children grow up, they give them everything they can. They want them to just enjoy life and be great kids, great Christians. They grow up, they walk away from the faith. They're discouraged. What do they need? They need encouragement. Where do they get it? Where should we give it? Get it from each other. I mean, the Lord encourages us, but we should be a people really seeking to encourage one another, which he says, and he's so gracious in this, just as in fact you were doing. And that's the way I feel about our congregation. We are doing this. And I'm suggesting and bringing this to you because I think it would be wonderful that we just see it as a mission for us to do even more one with another. So you see, Paul's saying that the message for the church as it looks forward to Christ's coming is simply this: encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing. It's incredible that as we look forward to that day, this is what's to be on our heart today. So this morning, I would like us to see from the Bible what it means for us to encourage one another and to build one another up. We're just going to go through the scriptures, taking a look at what it means, if we're serious in doing this, what the Bible has to say that will help us. I want to see what this serving, encouraging, building up of one another means, and what it looks like in the Word of God. So first of all, we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone belongs to one another. Wow, that's intimacy. Paul is saying that we are not independent. We are tied to one another. We each have talents, gifts, strengths, weaknesses. We are united through it all. We are united, though, to one another and to Jesus. We are one body in Christ. And because of that, we see in just a few verses down from what I just read in Romans 12:10 that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and we are to honor one another above ourselves. That's the first outworking. It comes right after the opening salvo that I presented to you in Romans 12. This is the second one. Because we are tied, because we are united and unified with one another, we display philostorgos, which is mutual love for one another. That's what it's saying. We display this mutual love to one another. It's the same love that parents and children have for each other, which is why the King James translates it as affection, and the New International Version translates it as devotion. We're a family in Jesus. I think it's so important that we see that. It affects then how we deal day by day and situation by situation with each other. We're a family in Christ, and our love reflects this. And Paul continues, and he continues by showing another facet of how we are to show such love and such affection and such devotion. We're to do so by honoring one another above ourselves. The same root word for above yourself, proagiomai, is found in Philippians 2:3, where it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility esteem others better than yourself." That's probably one of the roughest ones for Christians, because it means putting others ahead of you. And that's where selfishness has to be put to death in the body of Christ. Again and again, you see the picture is clear. We are to hold one another in brotherly affection and devotion. We are to esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. We are to show this in our attitudes and in our actions towards one another. The third point in the study this morning is from Romans 12:16, which shows us another way we love one another, when it says in Romans 12, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty." That is the word for proud. And the word translated mind means understanding or thinking or even wisdom. And the idea is that we do not consider our own thinking to be superior to that of our brothers and sisters. By saying this, don't get me wrong, I don't mean to be saying that we esteem or entertain people's thoughts that are wrong or unbiblical. All of our thinking for all of us is to be based on Christ. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind or this thinking be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And it's upon Christ and his word. And I simply mean that we are to be respectful of how our brothers and sisters think. Our goal is not to make them think the way that we think. Our goal is always for all of us to think and all of us to act in accordance with the word of God, and to be able to live in peace with one another in the body of Christ, even though we may see things differently than each other, without, of course, ever accepting anything that's unbiblical. But being respectful of how each other think is not the only means of such harmony. The fourth place in Romans 13:8, I think we have there a surefire means of such harmony in the body, when it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Owe no man anything but to love one another. This verse assumes that we understand the danger of being in debt and how debt can destroy your life. So it opens by giving the antidote to debt. Owe no man anything. And this means that Paul calls us to have no indebtedness except what? Except the debt to love one another. A few moments ago, in Romans 12:10, we saw that we're called to a devotion to one another, which is manifested in brotherly love. But here, God is calling us to even deeper go deeper. God calls us to agape love. And this is an exclusive love. This is a sacrificial love. This is love that's deep, and it comes from the exertion of our will and of our actions. So often, you see, we think of love in terms of what? In terms of how we feel. But agape love is not meant to be seen at all as a feeling-oriented experience or feeling-oriented love. Agape love is a love that manifests itself regardless of what you may be feeling. We're to love one another whether we feel like it or not, and we're to do so through our actions. It's a love that's based upon the reality that God alone is our portion. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, using the same word agape for love when he says, "You shall love," that's agape, "the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, for you shall love," again agape, "your neighbor as yourself." And on the day of his death, Jesus says in John 15, 12 through 14, "This is my commandment, that you love," agape, "one another just as I have," agape, "loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do what I command you." Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is calling us to an exclusive love for him that places him in our lives, places him above everything else in our lives. But at the same time, you see, Jesus is saying that our love for God must express itself in love for one another. It has to. And this kind of love is seen not in warm feelings for one another, but in action. We're to love just as Jesus loved us. And what is that? That's sacrificially. And in such an action, mode of life, what does it mean? Well, it means that we sacrifice our time. It means we sacrifice our desires. It means we will sacrifice our skills, our energy, and even at times our lives for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because ultimately, all of such a life is for Christ. All of such a life is for the glory of Christ. Jesus calls us to just such a love for one another as this. It's practical. It's active. It's in action. It's sacrificial. And in calling us to this, Jesus is calling us to reflect the highest passion we have for God in our relationship for one another. We are to renounce anything and everything that stands in the way of this kind of love. And so our next passage is from Romans chapter 14, verse 3. And it points out one of the most powerful forces that impedes that kind of love that we are to have. And we are to renounce it. Not the love, but the impediment. Romans 14, 3 says, "Therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, judge this way. Do not put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." This is really very interesting. The same word judge is used in this one verse in two totally different ways. We're not to pass judgment, that is, or be judgmental of one another. And we must be very careful that when we make a judgment or a decision, we're not causing anyone else to stumble because of our judgment. The word stumble, proskoma, means doing anything that would make your brother fall. And the idea is that it would be anything that would cause him to sin, to fall into sin. You don't do anything that will cause him to sin. You sacrifice things that you can do, perhaps, if it would possibly cause him to sin. Paul gives an example of this standard in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he speaks of eating or not eating meats that are offered to idols. And you might say, well, what's a big deal? Well, it was a real controversy in the early church, and it was causing division and schism in the church. The principle is that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And he means that even the things that are lawful, I won't let them master me. You see, we have freedom to do all things that are lawful, not all things in general. Like, I can do anything. He says all things are lawful. Obviously, it's things that are lawful, not things that are unlawful, that go against the word of God. But we are to be careful that the exercise of our freedom to do these things does not become a stumbling block to the weak, that a weak brother for whom Christ died is then horribly harmed because of your so-called freedom. I mean, look at the way Paul, you know, uses his example here in 1 Corinthians 8. He's dealing with a young convert, and he's picked up a roast from one of the butcher stands down the road, and it was meat that was offered to an idol. It means nothing, because he says idols are nothing. He writes that. Idols are nothing. It doesn't mean anything. I can eat it. It was a good roast beef. But I'm with this Jewish convert, and he's thinking, oh, he's going to throw up when he hears, hey, that's pretty nice stuff. Where'd you get it? Down at Claudius, the god for the vegetables or something, stand down the road and says, what? We're eating meat that was offered to an idol? What are you doing? Paul may have said once, well, it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It means something to me. Paul says at that point, okay, meal's over. No, no problem. It's fine with me. Peanut butter sandwiches? No problem. I'll take it. But he also says something else. He says that he will stop doing it permanently, even if he loves that what he has the right to do it, if it would cause his brother, in this case, it would cause his brother to sin by maybe not even being willing to become to extend his faith in Christ. If he thinks this is what could happen, Paul says, I'm done with this. I'll never do it again. This is what love for your brother, for one another. This is how you might say, well, that's not really too far. But, you know, you get the principle. And we all have things that we may not want to give up, that God would have us give up. It would make our brother stumble and fall into sin. And they may be a weak brother, but that's okay. Because we have to be careful that the exercise of the freedom that we have does not become a stumbling block to the weak. That a weak brother for whom Christ died is then harmed. Again, I mentioned this for the second time so you get it, because of a so-called freedom that we exercise carelessly. The principle for our life with one another in Jesus is really simple. The highest end in the body of Christ is not our freedom, but our love for Jesus, and from that, our love for one another. We are willing to give up our freedom wherever and whenever any of our brothers and sisters would stumble because of our freedom. Are you willing to do that? Paul's conclusion to this argument is in Romans 14:19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and may build up and edify one another. The goal for the apostle is not to do all that he is doing and as one who is biblically free, but to only do that which is going to bring peace and build up the body of Jesus. Paul mentions the same idea yet again, third time in Galatians 5:13. You, my brethren, were called to be free. You see, Paul never lessens that. He doesn't take away the freedom. He doesn't lessen it. But do not use your freedom to indulge in sin. Rather, serve one another in love. The goal of our biblical freedom is to use it sacrificially, to give, to serve, to love, to bring about peace with one another. You know, you get a picture that we're talking about the diaconate. The picture in the Bible is almost like it's a diaconate church. The church is functioning on that kind of level with one another. So Paul wants the people of God, the body of Christ, to be encouraged. And So his goal is to edify other believers, no matter what it takes. And if that means giving up something of his biblical freedoms, he's going to do it. And we see in the next passage our source for encouraging and loving one another and what living out God's commands with one another leads to. In Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, I guess you can see reading through Romans on this idea is a great idea. The latter part anyway. Romans. Now the God who is the source of patient endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mind you may glorify God. Our source is God. He strengthens us. He encourages us. And out of that, we encourage one another. We do not all think the same thing, but with one accord we worship God. And we cherish the harmony in the body of believers that comes from a respect that we all have for one another, even while in Jesus we may live very differently. And this way of thinking and living, it's in accord with Christ Jesus. That is, the way of living is in accord with the pattern that's been revealed by Jesus Christ. We are to do this, as Paul says, so that we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this then lead to in the body of Christ? Notice verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. It leads to acceptance. How did Jesus accept us? The answer is he accepted us totally. Totally. There's never a partial acceptance by Jesus of us. We're not to hold back on accepting one another. The word accept means to take as one's companion, or to take by the hand, or to receive into your home. And this is all, as the verse continues, to the glory of God. In other words, God is glorified when we demonstrate this kind of acceptance towards one another. An acceptance which is, in some ways, a very slight reflection of the acceptance of Christ for us. Jesus, you see, his acceptance of us could only come when he laid down his life for us, took our sin and gave us his righteousness, and thereby made us acceptable in God's sight. No such sacrifice is, by the way, ever intended or is even possible by us. Just take hold of one another, whether you naturally connect with another, whether you live just like the other, or whether you live differently in Christ than one another. Don't worry about those things. Walk alongside and take in and take hold of one another. And as Romans 16:16 says, show your affection to one another. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I remember way back at the beginning when our church started, there were some people, we started the monthly fellowship meals, and there were some people who were getting ready to leave the church because suddenly a whole group that I'd been evangelizing out in Perth, and they started coming to faith, they were joining us, driving to Ottawa, and joining us for the services and for the fellowship meals. And this whole group started bringing tofu and just health food items for the meal, and people saying, this is disgusting. And they eat our food, and they leave their tofu for, for the rest of us. And I just thought, my goodness, let them enjoy. But no, this is saying, don't get caught up on these things. People live differently, they eat differently, they school their children differently, they have different entertainments they like, but we're one. And there's nothing in any of that that should keep us or want us to say, I don't want to even be part of that kind of group of people. Because we should be able to put up with all kinds of people. Should I, at the gym the other day, when I met this man, we started talking. I found out he'd just gotten out of prison a month earlier. Told me what he was in for, dealing with drugs. And in prison, while he was there, his wife divorced him and his life was a mess. And I talked with him, shared the gospel with him. Sorry he's not here today. He suggested he might come, but you know, that happens around. Should I have not invited him? He's very, very different than every one of us here. I mean, if he comes, we'd all know that. And it could, and it has some dangers connected with that in terms of that kind of situation. But what do we do? What do we do when we see someone who needs Christ and whose hope is nothing? You want them to know Christ and you want their life to change. We do believe that God changes us and makes us into new people. So it's a tightrope to walk, but when people do come in, we want to be embracing and loving and encouraging and strengthening to everyone who's with us. And however you decide to work this out, one thing seems clear. It is certainly stronger than the kind of relationship, hey, good to see you, man, how you doing? This affection, this harmony, is so that we may glorify God. And it leads to our next passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. There should be no division in the body. Instead, the members should have the same care for one another. The word division comes from the Greek word schisma, which means to tear or to rip apart. It's a picture of what should never happen in the church. We should never tear one another apart or tear one another down or tear the church apart. In Corinthians, the tearing apart and the dividing that's being spoken of was not because biblical doctrine was at stake. It was because of sinful behavior on their parts, such as holding one leader up against another leader. You read it, you see what it was, bringing lawsuits against one another, or because of a lack of concern for the weaker brother or sister in the body, that happened. And the list went on and on of what was taking place. This is not to be our behavior with one another. There should be equal care and thoughtfulness for everyone. No partiality should be shown for someone over someone else. And our next passage is number 8 is Galatians 5:26, which says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. For as that verse previous to the one said says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, one way of building up and caring for one another is listed in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of love in Christ. The Greek word translated to bear is the word bastazo, and it means to take up with your hands. This means that instead of envying or fighting against one another, we support, we hold up one another. It means that we are all shouldering the burdens of one another, and especially the burdens that one another are groaning under. When we look at the context of Galatians 6, verse 1, we'll see that this idea of bearing each other's burdens is connected with bringing about spiritual restoration in regard to sin. And you know what that means? That means that we are also willing to enter into one another's lives to do whatever is necessary to bring about spiritual restoration in the lives of one another. Verse 1, 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one who is caught in sin. And tell us how to do it. Do it in a spirit of gentleness, lest you too be tempted. And the idea, I think, is being tempted with the same kind of sin that you're trying to confront them about. But the idea is something that most Christians don't ever think of doing. Actually dealing with one another when we know there's sin in a person's life. We think we're getting too intimate, too close. It's not our job, but it is. Because you know something, it isn't even supposed to go to the elders or the pastor until you've gone to the person, and then maybe one or two of you have gone to the person, And then it says go to the church. It doesn't mean stand up and say, I want to have something to say about Steve, what Steve did or Bob did the other day or Sally did this. No, it's not that. Going to the church means judicially actually getting to the leadership in the church. But before that, you're willing to deal with one another's sin. That's love. That's not being intrusive. That shows that you care about each other. That you don't say, oh, look what they're doing. They're terrible. No, never say it. Never go around to each other and start gossiping about someone else's sin. Go to the person. Go to that person. Say, look, I want to talk with you. Is this happening? I'm concerned for you. I want to encourage you that you hear, yeah, I can't. I don't know what to do about it. You might find someone struggling, just needs help, direction to deal with sin. The goal, remember, even when it gets to the point of church discipline, is to be restoration. And now think about this. Is there anything more encouraging for a congregation than to see a sinner restored? Is it to see a sinner tossed out or to see a sinner restored? Is there anything more encouraging than to observe a life that's reclaimed from the power of sin and Satan and being used once again for King Jesus? In doing this, you see, in restoring people and bearing one another's burdens, Paul says the law of Jesus is fulfilled. Now, it's interesting because the form of the word fulfilled, anaplerosat, suggests that the law of Christ is thus not just fulfilled. The idea is that it's being perfectly fulfilled. It's a beautiful idea. That's what's happening. Saying that by doing this, restoring these people, you are perfectly fulfilling the law of Christ, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. John Calvin asks, if you desire to keep a law, Christ offers you a law which you are bound to prefer to all others, and that is to cherish kindness to one another. He who is not this has nothing. On the other hand, when we compassionately assist one another, the law of Christ is fulfilled. Just those two words, compassionately assist, and of course one another. This truth, and the reality of what this truth means, is completely encouraging. It inspires us as a body to even greater exertions of kindness in the body of Christ, especially when it's understood in the context of the next passage, number 9, which is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is all part of what Paul describes in verse 1 as living in a manner worthy of our calling in Jesus. That's just the very direct connection to the verse I read, which is Ephesians 4:2, 4:1, which is living worthy in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. If there is to be unity in the church, this is what our life has to be. It has to be humble. It has to be gentle, patient, bearing up with one another, bearing up and loving one another. This does not mean that we're weak. It does not mean that we have no backbone. Rather, it takes strength, strength of character and peace and assurance in God to deal with this. This humility, this gentleness, this patience comes when we see ourselves as we are. That is, when we see ourselves as dependent upon Christ. Because our life might be better, it doesn't mean we're less dependent than someone whose life is less good. It's because they're struggling so much. And when in that light, we see the smallness of even what might be considered greatness. With humility, we also reflect gentleness. We're not going to quickly react and fight when we're provoked. We may be tempted to, but we're going to keep from it. Instead, we're going to attempt to answer wisely, and we're going to attempt to put out fights. Such extinction of fights and upsets needs to be done continually in the body of Christ. Not because the church is rotten, but because it's populated by people who are not yet all that they will be one day. It's the reality. That's what we are. but who are being, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, continually being transformed from glory to glory, ever increasing glory, becoming just like the Lord. But it's a continual process. So just think about this. This is a gift from God, you see. This is what God is doing in us and to us. God is transforming us, all of us. All of us here are being transformed. Don't hinder that process in your life. It means you are different now than you were yesterday. Every minute changes you. You're continually, he says, being changed and transformed by God. You might say, that's pretty slow. I want it all at once. And of course, a major part of the body of Christ, that's how they want it. They think it can be a one-shot deal. It's not. It's a continual process from glory to ever-increasing glory so that we become just like the Lord. None of us will have ever perfectly attained by any means a perfect transformation into Christ's likeness, no matter how much we want it. We should want it. It just won't happen. Thus, until glory. Thus, we need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering with one another. This means we do not go after revenge. You know, it was interesting. I got to say, this is a total aside, but and it just struck me, so it may be not worth the time, but I was watching some of the Masters yesterday for an hour or two, and the leader, who was a 21-year-old kid, really, who was golfing as no one has ever golfed before, ever, on Augusta, which is the where the Masters is, in Georgia. He came in second last year when he was 20. And they asked him about his preparation for this year. And he's a great kid, really. But he said something that shook me up. He said, this year I want revenge. Now, it was a fascinating thing to say. All I knew was what it did to me. I said, uh-oh. Oh, Jordan, why did you have to say that? The last two holes of that, he had 16 incredible holes on the third day, and the two first days were unbelievable. And then the 17th and 18th, he just blew it apart. I don't know what is going to happen. They have the last day today, and I hope he gets it together. But I thought it was a strange thing to say, that he wanted revenge instead of saying, I was just so grateful to have gotten where I was, or this year I really hope to do better. And I wondered, who's going to get his revenge? Because the guy who beat him last year is out of the hunt for beating him, so he got revenge that way. Maybe he just meant, I'm revenge on myself for not being strong. Who knows? But we don't want revenge. We want peace. We don't want to have a fight. We want, you golf experts may be thinking I'm really missing something about what a great golfer has to be. But I'm thinking about what a great Christian has to be. And maybe that's the idea. Revenge isn't part of it, even if we want it at times. It means then, you see, what it really means then, if I'm right, it means that we bear the wrongs against us humbly, bravely, and long-sufferingly. Because as 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is long-suffering and kind. And all of this is for a purpose. It's for the purpose of fostering unity in the body of Christ. Unity in Christ does not happen on its own. Such unity happens because we give ourselves over to walking in a manner worthy of the Lord in all humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. And through it all, we bear with one another, not just through the easy times, not just through the rough times. We do this through all times, all the times that come upon us. We've been through a lot in this church, and certainly in the last 2 years, it's been an awful lot. But you know something? We are the bride of Christ. We are loved by Christ. And we're a beautiful church in his eyes. And would you like us to stay a beautiful church? Because if we do, and I think we do, and I'm certain of it, It means being a body of believers walking in a manner worthy of our calling in the Lord. And as Paul said to us at the outset in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, doing all we do to both encourage one another as well as to build up one another. Why? Because we all will live together in glory after the last day when Christ returns, and Christ, we are told in the Revelation, is coming soon. Encouragement is vital. And an encourager is a person who strengthens, who consoles and comforts us, all while walking alongside of us. Jesus is called the Paraclete, the one who walks alongside of us to strengthen us, to console us, to encourage us, to comfort us. This is what Jesus does for us, and this is what Jesus wants us to do for one another. You know, a beautiful church is not a church who has a pastor, for example, who knows how to deal with all of these things wonderfully. A beautiful church would be a church who has a pastor who wants to share whatever he might know with the whole body of Christ so that the body can exercise those gifts of comfort and encouragement. Because sometimes all that's really necessary is to have the heart to open up and not be afraid to enter into that territory of personal hurts and fears and concerns, because that's what we need to do one to another. This church isn't a counseling center. It's a church, and it means we work one another to be strengthening and building up each other. You see, friends, Jesus has not left us without guidance in this. This morning, we have seen that we are such paracletes, that means encouragers, for one another by, one, realizing that we belong to one another, two, by being devoted to one another and honoring one another above ourselves. Three, by being of the same mind to one another. Four, by owing no man anything but to love one another. Five, by doing nothing to cause one another to sin. Six, by truly respecting one another. Seven, by truly caring for one another. Eight, by bearing one another's burdens. And nine, by being humble, gentle, patient and long-suffering with one another, and by doing all of this in love, which is an action from us regardless of how we feel. This is all done to glorify God and our commander and chief, our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ, who stands amongst his church, standing in power and authority, guiding, protecting, sustaining, and loving us. So, let us close this morning by asking a question. We do all of these things that we've examined this morning in love. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, we read that the love of Christ constrains me. The word constrain, suniko, means to hold together or press together. The apostle is telling us that the love of Jesus holds us together and holds everything together. It's Christ's love for us that enables us to even begin to be men and women who display such character of love as I've been speaking about this morning. It's our love for Jesus in response to his love for us that motivates and prompts us to strive to live and to be just who we are in Christ, and how we are to live both in him and to live both in him and with his people. Jesus has done infinitely more than is even imaginable by us on our best imaginable day. In his love, he came for us. In his love, he died for us. In his love, he died for our sins. In his love, he rose for us. In his love, he did it all for us. So isn't that enough? Well, the answer is no, it's not enough. Because now we are called to do it all for him by loving one another. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:21 through 25, for this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you follow in his steps. He committed no sin. There was no deceit that was found in his mouth. when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian overseer of your souls. Friends, if we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls, let us then remember what he says. I have left you an example for you to follow in my steps. Walking uprightly, living uprightly, loving one another, encouraging one another, building up one another. And for anyone here who has not returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul, you can never follow in his steps until you see where his steps both lead to as well as begin from. And you know what? For both of them, the answer is the same. It begins and ends at the cross. All we are and all that we want to be is nothing without the cross. We can live, friends, a seemingly perfect outward life. And you know what? It's rubbish without the cross. Without the cross, all else is nothing. So flee to the cross for forgiveness. Flee to the cross for life. Receiving that life through faith in Jesus' name. And while doing it, you're not just trusting him. You're acting on that. You're repenting of your sins. And then repentant, confessing, accepting Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior. You can stand up forgiven, holy, and with an example before you and a call to you to follow in his steps. Because that's the only way that a ministry of encouragement to one another is even remotely possible. And so then, knowing Jesus, belonging to Jesus, let us live this way, remembering that he is the first and that he is the last. He is the one who is dead. He is the one who is alive, and he is alive forevermore. He is the one who first loved us. He is the one who is coming soon. Blessed be the Lord's name. Amen. Father, thank you for not wanting us to live apart from each other as separate entities in a church of multiple numbers, but rather to be one body. That's the number that you give to the church, one. The popular song said one is the loneliest number, but it's not, because in Christ, one is what it's all about, that the many in you become one. Help us to be more and more like that as we follow you, as we follow the example of our Lord Jesus, as we grow in grace, and know also that if there is anyone needing such saving mercy and grace, God, we pray to you today that your Spirit would work in that person's heart, because that person cannot do this on his or her own, that you would work in that heart, that they would get to know you, and even right now, get to savingly know you and see a life transformed by you. In Jesus' name, amen.